Good morning. Children are dismissed for kids under construction, so children's church upstairs. A couple of quick announcements. There's a couple different things concerning this, but this week is Wednesday is Veterans Day. So I guess the first thing I want to say is thanks to the veterans for their service. And with that also, this week has many days off for school, which they are in desperate need of. And so the pod is not open this week. But if there's any special particular needs in terms of school stuff, you just connect with Wendy or me and we'll make sure that that gets taken care of. And then shoeboxes, they're due on the 15th, if you're interested. Also, we have some boxes that are going to be filled that if you're thinking, well, I don't necessarily have time to fill a box, but I'd like to sponsor a box, you can do that too. And so the sponsoring the box, meaning pay for the shipping and all that kind of stuff that goes with it. A lot of that information's out on the table as well. And then also Wednesday night, of course, we have our different things that are happening here. So children in the fellowship hall, youth are upstairs, it's junior high through high school, and then adults in here, and we're going through the Gospel of John in here, and you're invited to join us for that. And then last one here, I think, is book of the month, Why the Reformation Still Matters, is this month's book. I just encourage you to be reading that. I kept debating whether I was going to say this or not going to say it, so I'm going to say it. First off, I don't believe politics belong in the pulpit, ever. I know there are some people who disagree with that. Tough. But I just want to say this. I don't know who you voted for, who you didn't vote for. Quite frankly, don't care, because it doesn't matter. We serve a God, and whoever is sitting in the White House is subject to him. So I just want you to remember that, and because I know there's some people who are rejoicing and there are some people who are mourning, and I would say you're doing that over a man, and at the end of the day, that's all it is. God's still in control. I just want to make sure we know that. Let's pray. We're going to get into the Word. Father, we do thank you so much for who you are, Lord. Lord, what it is that you have done for us, because Father, we cannot do it ourselves, that your love for us is evident in all that you do. And Father, I pray that, wherever we are today, that we're here with you now. And I just, we thank you, Lord. We just ask that this time would be a time that would be beneficial to us in knowing who you are in a way that, Lord, either let it be a reminder, a refresher, or maybe something brand new. We just, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we're in our doctrinal statement, and we're going to be looking at the doctrine of God the Spirit. If you're doing the math, is that the right words? We did God as a whole, then we did God the Father, and now we're doing God the Spirit. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, did we not skip somebody? Because isn't it Father, Son, Spirit? Yes. Okay, but we're saving the Son. And again, I'm not sure if I can say it that way, but we're saving the Son for the end of November, because at the end of November, Advent starts. And so, which for those who aren't aware, that means Christmas is starting. That's when you can start the Christmas stuff, by the way. I'm hearing there's a radio station up in Portland that's doing all Christmas songs already. And I'm like, no, it's too soon, too soon. So we'll be going over the doctrine of the Son starting at the end of November. So this morning, though, it is the doctrine of God the Spirit. So our statement says, we believe in God the Holy Spirit, one in essence with the Father and Son. And I'm going to pause there for a second, because now that we've done the doctrine of God and we've done the doctrine of the Father, and here we are with the doctrine of the Spirit, you'll notice that one in essence with the. So in God, they are all one in essence. In the doctrine of the Father, they are one. He is one in essence with the Son and the Spirit. Here we have the Father and Son, and as you can guess, and when we get to the Son, that statement up there will then say what? It'll say the Father and the Spirit. He was sent by God the Father and God the Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Understand that that's the work of the Spirit. Sometimes we have, and we're going to be looking at a few things this morning, we have some pretty odd ideas of what the Spirit does or doesn't do. Convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ and implements Christ's work of redemption and baptism. He regenerates, baptizes, seals, gifts, and indwells all believers at conversion. Okay, so people aren't waiting on that, right? Progressively sanctifying, that is to be progressively be molded into the image of God, further and further understanding what it is that we were originally designed to be as the image of God, and securing them in Christ forever, okay, eternal salvation. The Spirit fills, leads, comforts, and intercedes for believers, empowering them for godly living and service. His presence is evident by the fruit of the Spirit and the building up of believers in the body of Christ, the church. Okay, so we're talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or if you're super old school, the Holy Ghost. In fact, this is the one person of the Trinity that honestly I think gets most steeped in mystery, but it's really not mystery, it's misunderstanding. We try to apply things that don't necessarily apply. Sometimes we look at the Spirit as he's the third wheel of the Trinity, he's the red-headed stepchild. No, no offense to any redheads out there, maybe. He's the cousin Oliver in the Brady Bunch, right? It's like he's there, but does he belong? What's the deal with him? I think, well, first off, make no mistake, the Spirit is God, 100%. Where we make the biggest swerve, I think, is because we get hung up on the name Spirit. I mean, Father, we can wrap our head around that. Son, we can wrap our head around that. But then when we say Spirit, what are we saying? And I think that this is one of those ones that we connect with some bizarre human understanding. Or maybe we think of it not as a person. I think there's a lot of people who will talk of the Holy Spirit not like a person. Almost like the attitude of when we say we have team spirit, what are we saying? We're all sharing an attitude, right? We're sharing an ideal. But that's not what the Spirit is. The Spirit isn't an idea or an attitude. It is one of the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity. So this morning, what we're going to be looking at is a little bit of what exactly the Holy Spirit does to a believer, so therefore the work within a believer, and also even a little bit of what the Spirit is in terms of the rest of the world. But we're going to focus more on the us part this morning and the world and some of the other things in the weeks to come here. So we are going to be walking through quite a bit of Scripture. And when we do this, whether that's the Scripture that you see on the footnotes there or some other places, I want you to remember one of the tools that we started with at the very beginning of this. It's a tool that I've used multiple times, but to help us understand this is the Timothy Matrix. Okay. Now, the Timothy Matrix comes out of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And what I mean by the Timothy Matrix is that we need to take a look at the Scriptures, because there's going to be a lot of misconception that we have of the Holy Spirit, and it's not because we didn't understand the Scriptures, because we didn't pay attention to the Scripture. I believe the Scripture is pretty clear on quite a few things that for some reason we get mixed up. So how does the matrix work? Just to remember this. The first one there is when we look at a Scripture, we're asking the question, what is true? Now, first off, is there anything in here that's not true? Let's just get this out of the way. No, everything in here is true. It's the Scripture. What do we mean by what is true? What we're saying is, what is it that Scripture is telling us, okay? What is the truth of the Scripture, okay? Yes, whatever passage you're reading is true, but what is true about it? What is the attitude and that we're supposed to take from it, right? What are we being taught from it? That's the teaching of the matrix, right? So the next one then is what is not true. Now that doesn't mean when we're looking at a Scripture we're trying to figure the negative comments in there. We're saying, what did I used to believe for whatever reason, right? Be it just an idea, misteaching, false teaching, whatever. What did I used to believe? But now that I know what is true, according to that passage, now I know that what I used to believe? Not true. Example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What is true in that? That was a lot of stuff in there, right? Number one, God loves you. He loves the world, okay? The Son, he gave the Son. The Son's a gift, okay? Salvation is based on what? Believing in that Son, right? Which also means not believing in that Son. Okay, this is still in the what's true part. Not believing in the Son would mean you don't have eternal life. Therefore, you do have eternal damnation, right? These are all the different elements, and we can go even deeper than that if we really wanted to, of what is true. What is not true? Well, if you were raised under the idea that God helps those who help themselves, that's not true, according to John 3:16, is it? If you believe that somehow your salvation is works dependent, where is that in John 3:16? And so once we start to have a grasp of that there, John 3:16, then we can start reading some more harder passages, maybe over in James, which get a little confusing when it comes to works sometimes. And we start to realize my works isn't about getting saved. My works is about being saved. So we put the works in the right order now. We put it in the right place because we have a better understanding. I used to believe, and I really did, God helps those who help themselves. But that's not found in the scripture, right? So now I know that's not true. So if that's the case, then what do I need to stop doing? This is the correction part. Okay, first off, I need to stop thinking I'm earning something. I need to stop thinking that God should be really blessed to have me, right? That I'm really doing some incredible things that are beyond the scope of human nature. Because, no, he did, right? Again, to quote the early church fathers, the only thing that we provide of our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Okay, so what do we need to stop doing? And therefore, then, what do I need to start doing? Well, first off, if God loves the world and I'm supposed to be like God, maybe I'm supposed to also love the world, or at least show a love for the world. Now, I can't save the world, so what do I need to do? I need to demonstrate who Jesus is in my life so that they might know, right? That they might also believe. Again, I don't have any control over that, but I'm supposed to live this way. Right? And we can start going from there. But the idea is simple enough. When we look at the scripture, when you're talking about the Holy Spirit, because there's going to be a lot of people who are going to say, yeah, but, I would just ask the simple question, where do you see it in the scripture? Okay, show it to me in the scripture. A lot of our misconception of the Spirit is actually based on things like experience. Okay, some sort of experience, good, bad, or indifferent. There's sometimes it's based on that. I would, I'd love to go over to Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg is infamous for constantly saying, don't tell me how you feel, tell me what you know, right? And there's a difference there. Sometimes our experiences are also, maybe it's our idea of the Holy Spirit's based on experience. Maybe our idea is based on, maybe it's based on TV, right? Whether that be fictional, I mean, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when church is depicted on TV, it's either one of two things. It's super stuffy, right? Robes and the whole nine, or it's like super crazy charismatic people rolling all over the place and it's a party or something, right? And generally speaking, even in the nicest of shows, the church is never really depicted like the church. At least not any church I've ever been into, at least on a regular basis. So maybe it's based on TV, or that's fictional. Well, this is still maybe perhaps fictional in some aspects. How about when we see, televangelists and the various different quote-unquote Christian TV out there, and we have our experiences on the Spirit through what we think we're seeing or hearing through those particular teachers. Now, a lot of that is going to come down to, I think a lot of times when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're really starting to fall into what a lot of charismatic or even Pentecostal movements. And I don't want to say all charismatic, all Pentecostal have it wrong, but there is a lot of things that happen within those movements. They're not here at all, okay? And there are things that they try to say, oh, it's like that. No, it's not. And again, some of those things we'll see this morning. But your understanding of Scripture is what's important. Don't ever say to me, by the way, well, I know somewhere in the Bible it says. Give me a reference. Open up the book. Show me where it is. Okay? So, often within churches, though, depending on whatever camp you might fall, your whatever denomination, all those things, we start to see one of two things when it comes to the Spirit, it seems. There's very rarely this balance, and we need to make sure we have the balance. But sometimes there's this overemphasizing, right? So when I talk about the charismatic or Pentecostal movement, we see a lot of overemphasis in that particular area, right? Where there's this reliance on the Spirit, but it's kind of like only on the Spirit. We see them entreating the Spirit often, or they'll treat the Spirit like some sort of servant. After all, Jesus asked the Father. I actually heard a charismatic preacher say this. Jesus asked the Father, asked the Father to send the Spirit, so the Spirit has to do our bidding, just like it does Jesus's bidding, which of course is equating me to Jesus now, also on top of everything else, not on a triune God that works in unison and obedience to one another, right? And that's not true. The Spirit is not a servant in that way, although we do see servanthood happen within the Trinity. After all, Jesus washes feet. But they treat it more like an ATM then, right? I just get what I want out of it. Name it and claim it, right? God is obligated to answer me because whatever I ask, he has to do. And they treat the Spirit this way. Or, as one particular false teacher proclaims constantly, we must tap into that untapped power of the Spirit. There is no untapped power of the Spirit. You either have the Spirit or you don't. Or we go to the other side, where perhaps we devalue or maybe even underteach the Spirit because we're too worried about being looking like the crazy. Right? We're too worried to look or sound mystical. Even saying the word Spirit, Holy Spirit, right? I don't like the words, Holy Ghost. That's an archaic term. But nonetheless, we say Holy Spirit and immediately go, oh, that sounds kind of, and I'm just going to be honest with you real quick. It is kind of, because that's God should be that way. Right, but we're so worried that we're going to sound like something that we don't want to equate with that we just don't teach it. We just don't teach the Spirit. Yeah, we kind of acknowledge it. We'll sing the doxology. He's in there. But we don't go any further than that, right? Put the emphasis on the Son. Put the emphasis on the Father. And again, it kind of creates the picture of maybe the Spirit's a stepchild. It's not. Okay, so remember going back to our doctrinal statement, right? One in essence. It's important to understand the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. All three are God. Our key verse here is, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. I want to kind of zone in on that word helper, okay? So the word that's used there is parakletos. And parakletos, which is very similar to the word paraclete. A paraclete is someone who pleads another's case before a judge. Okay? And so we start to get an idea of some of the roles of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does there. The Holy Spirit is also known as a succorer, which is he's a help in time of need, which is also often translated the word rescuer. He's the advocate. Okay? But that word starts with that little para. P-A-R-A. Para means to run, usually it means to run alongside. So we'll use the word parallel, right? So the Holy Spirit runs alongside, runs even, in even step. Or para can also mean resembling. So that the idea is that we would resemble because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Para can also be put in front of the word normal, which we get paranormal. Paranormal means what? Abnormal, not normal. Same, but not the same. And that also speaks to what the Holy Spirit does in the sense that it is a very abnormal, if normal is what the world offers. There is something else. You could even use the word supernatural at that point, right? So for Jesus to talk about calling for a helper, this would mean something to the Jewish audience in particular. They would have to go all the way back to the garden where God gives Adam, remember, it's not good for man to be alone. So what does he give him? He gives him Eve, and he calls Eve a helper, an azer. Okay? Because again, it's not good for us to be alone. So Jesus, remember, Jesus is leaving, and he says, but I'm sending the helper. Why? because it's not good for you to be alone. You can't do this by yourself. You're going to need all the help you can get. And after all, we have to remember the promise that Jesus makes. I am with you to the end of the age. Now, is he saying Jesus is with us to the end of the age, or is he saying God is with us to the end of the age? The Spirit is the promise kept. So this word, though, Azer, it's also used anytime we read in the Old Testament, we read that the Lord is my help. That help, that's Azer. When we read, help us against our enemies, that's Azer, because that's what a helper does. The helper assists in all things. There's also a picture that help, or the helper, is gift. That by we are given this. Both Eve and even the permanency of the Spirit are gift given to us from God. In particular, given to us by the Father, in this case, as requested by the Son. The Spirit gives himself to the help of our sanctification, walk, and salvation. And by help, I mean he does it all. Because I can't. So I talked about the permanency, right? And that's key in understanding how the Spirit works in us, in believers, I should say, today, from the point of Pentecost forward, because you'll have to remember that pre-Pentecost, the Spirit could come and go. It moved to and fro throughout the earth, right? With the promise that I am with you to the end of the age, the fulfillment of that is both now in the Spirit, and yet to come in a new heaven and a new earth. The Spirit then indwells us. And when it indwells us, it does not leave us. And we're going to see in a variety of scripture how that works this morning. But I have this question for you. As we go through this, I want to ask this question. Do we invite the Spirit into anything in our life? Now, you're probably already picking up what the answer is to that, but I want you to see what the scripture says about this, because I see it too often, especially in a lot of worship songs, where we invite the Spirit or even invite God, right? I've heard prayers like this, and by the way, please don't take this necessarily saying this, that would be heretical. There's obviously some context that we look at. But do we truly invite God in to anything that we do? Okay, let me go through the scripture, and we're going to see what exactly that looks like and what that means. So let's go to Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ. Now, real quick, let's just back up there. Verse 18, we see this. Don't get drunk, be filled with the Spirit. By the way, be filled with the Spirit, that's a command, okay? You need to understand that we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We're going to talk about that this morning. But it says address one another with psalms, hymns. I'm going to tell you real quick here. Probably some of the most lengthy religious discussions I think I've ever had have been with drunk people, okay? There's some weird similarity here between this versus this, right? It's kind of an odd thing. We're going to talk about that. But obviously, the addressing one in psalms and hymns and spiritual and singing, we're not talking karaoke here, right? We're talking about what it means that when we come together, what is it we're supposed to be doing, right? It's not just being together. That's just the first step. It's what you do once you're together. But this command, filled with the Spirit. Okay, so every now and then I come across one of those phrases that we have used forever and a day, and I just want to suggest perhaps at this moment, can we throw that phrase away? And today's phrase to throw away is that everybody has a God-shaped hole inside them. I'm going to tell you real quick here. If you have a God-shaped hole in you, there's nothing left of you, period, because that hole is pretty big, Okay? Quit treating it like there's a space somewhere that's designated for God, therefore the rest of it's not. We're commanded to be filled with. Now, there's a dilemma in this, because if the Spirit indwells us, then the question would be, aren't we already then filled with Him? So let's make sure we understand what we mean by indwell. So 1 Corinthians says, Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Okay, so we start to see a picture here that how the Spirit indwells in us, because the Spirit indwells in the temple. He continues just a few chapters later, or do you not know that your body is a temple? Which is kind of an odd thing, because I hope you do, because you just read it, right? But do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So we have repeated language. It's temple language. The earthly dwelling place of the Spirit has always been the temple, in the sense that you could always find the Spirit at the temple. Again, this is how it works. Okay, so we start with the Ark of the Covenant. Then we went to a tabernacle. Then we went to an actual physical building. And now, New Testament would say, and now us. Okay, before that, we see, again, the Spirit moving to and fro. But those places are the designated places. You should be able to find the Spirit there. Okay? And we're talking about this temple that's us. What Paul's talking about here, taking what Jesus said. Remember, he walks by the wall and there's the temple and all. And he's like, you know what? All of it destroyed. 3 days later, build it up. Now, he's talking about resurrection. He's talking about himself. But then it's also talking about us, because we're like him. This is what happens when he takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and he says, on this rock I will build my church. He's not talking just to Peter. He's saying wherever a believer is, there's a temple. Wherever a believer is, that's the church. Church, by the way, ecclesia. It's people of God. It's not brick and mortar. And so we have this picture of what that is, and that this temple is something that is bought with a price. Another way to say it, though, is that it has been surrendered to him. He owns that. Because again, who does any temple belong to? Well, it belongs to the God of that temple. So again, let's stop and think about different times when we see how we see this play out. Jesus, right? There's a moment where he goes and sits in a corner for a minute, starts braiding a whip. Anytime everyone wants to talk about Jesus being that weird, lovey, hippie guy, just remember this passage. The next time somebody says, what would Jesus do? Just go flip your table over, right? But he has this moment where he is what? He's chasing out the moneylenders. They're outside of the temple. They don't belong there. It's not for them to be there. In fact, again, going back to 1 Corinthians there, it says he declares that if anyone destroys this temple, he will destroy him. That's what he's doing there. He's getting them. They are literally ruining the temple at that point. Okay? So stop and think about this temple, us. Matthew 18:20 tells us that wherever two or more gather, there am I. I want us to understand why that's a true statement. It's not because a group of believers get together, God is now obligated to show up, right? Three Christians get in line at Walmart and suddenly it's church. That's not how that works. Why is that a truthful statement? It's because I have the Holy Spirit indwelling in me. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And when we get together, we have the Holy Spirit amongst us. It's just the way it works. It's kind of like how I think maybe how some people think COVID works, right? You understand where three or more gather, it's not like COVID just suddenly spontaneously shows up, right? That's not how COVID works. How does COVID actually work? Somebody has to bring COVID to spread COVID. Right? That's the whole thing. And did I just compare a virus to the Holy Spirit? I got to be careful there. No, I don't think, no. But stop and think about that. Just because a bunch of people get together, it's not like because that happened, God shows up. Again, kind of that question of inviting him, right? It's because he's with us to begin with. It's also why it's critical and understanding to understand why or what we do as we gather. It's not just about getting together, right? The early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, the prayer, breaking of bread, and fellowship. Fellowship, by the way, is defined as, well, when we go back to the previous passage, singing, hymns, all those things, the preaching of the word. So fellowship, the idea isn't just, it's lovely to spend time together. And I know that during this time of COVID, there's been a lot of not spending time together. Spending time together is spending time together. Fellowship is a purposed event that we're purposed for him to do what it is that he would have us to do, which at the end of the day is to glorify him. Okay, so we can keep going here. Ephesians 4, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So if we gather, the question is what happens as we gather? Because if these things that are listed there in verse 31, if these things are happening, we've got a problem, right? What's actually happening here? When two or more gather, he's there. And if that's the case, those things shouldn't be there. And if those things are there, what actually transpires? It's grieving the Holy Spirit. And by the way, grieving also means offend. When we look at the actual definition of what is sin, sin is always an offense to God. We sin against one another, it's an offense to God. We sin against God, it's an offense to God. It's always an offense. The Holy Spirit is God. Grieving the Holy Spirit is offending the Holy Spirit. So when two or more gather, what are we doing? Are we rejoicing and glorifying him, or are we grieving him? It's kind of this double-edged sword situation with the Holy Spirit. He permanently indwells you so that, well, that means that you take the Holy Spirit wherever it is that you go. The desire of the Holy Spirit at that point is that wherever it is that you go, you yield to him. By the way, as we're about to see here in a minute, when we say be filled with the Holy Spirit, that term means that we would yield to the Holy Spirit. It's not actually about a volume. It's about our life. And when we put these things away, we're yielding to the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's just talk logic for a second here. What comes out of your mouth, right? Just anything. What comes out of your mouth? Well, whatever comes out of your mouth, in order for it to come out of your mouth, it has to have what first? It has to go in your mouth. Whatever comes out of your mouth is whatever you're technically filled with, right? So we can start with the easy one, breath. You breathe in, you breathe out, right? So there's breath. Spit. Spit comes out of your mouth because spit was inside your mouth, right? Everybody's had a friend that pre-COVID, you've always stayed at least 6 feet away from anyways, because you just don't want to get sprayed on. Had a professor. Wednesday has that professor now. If you're sitting in the front row, have a visor, okay? But everything comes out. Vomit. What is vomit? Well, it's whatever was inside you that your body has now rejected, and it wants to expel it. So whatever's inside your mouth, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. So if we start to consider Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit rather than be drunk with wine, what is the implication here? Don't be filled with this, be filled with this. Yield to this, don't yield to that. Because when we yield to drunkenness, there's a whole lot of things that can take place, right? There's a lot of implications there. When we start talking about alcohol, and let's make sure we get the, let's kind of chuck some of the old school fundamentalism out of the way, okay? But alcohol, we drown our sorrows in alcohol, right? Numb ourselves of the day. It's like, oh, this day was horrible. Just give me a glass of something, right? We start to find maybe our joy in the substance rather than the creator of the substance. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to have a glass of wine or a glass of scotch or whatever it is. But when we start realizing I can't make it next without it, we're relying on it, right? Obviously, God wants us to celebrate and enjoy, and quite frankly, alcohol is part of the situation. We see that at the wedding of Cana. We've been talking about that on our study with John. Or later on, not just celebration, but when your stomach's upset, what does Paul say, right? It's not a complete no-no, right, that we've kind of made it out to be. For some, it has. It's a conviction. You know where it's controlled your life, and no longer. But think about the uncontrolled words that come from a drunk mouth. Now, how much worse are those same kind of words when they come from a sober mouth? Right? We can start thinking about things like unwholesome talk, and we're not talking just about four-letter words here. We're talking about unwholesome talk is any talk that doesn't build up, that its goal is to tear down. There is a biblical word that we have for words that tear down. It's called gossip. We totally undervalue gossip. We think, oh, gossip, it's just spilling the tea. We're just sharing our opinions. No. Gossip has one intent: to tear somebody down, bring them down a notch. And what we're going to see here in the scripture, what we're already seeing, is you're not supposed to be in the presence of those kind of things. You're not supposed to be providing a place for those kind of things. And it's not enough to say, well, it might happen, but we don't allow it here. That doesn't matter if you don't think you allow it, because, well, there's a key word up here. So, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, those are aggressive words, along with malice. Do we know what malice is? Malice isn't actually an action. It's thought. It's intent. What does Jesus say about how you think? That's what you did. Whether you actually did it or didn't do it, if you thought about it. That's what malice is. You can say, oh, see, I'm not angry, I'm not bitter, I'm not gossiping, but I'm thinking in the back of my head, man, that guy's an idiot. And here's why, right? And you just start tearing him down inside your head. Oh, yeah, you're not allowing it. But last time I checked, none of us are mind readers. As we're about to see, you're not supposed to be in the presence of it, period. It's not on them, the gossiper. It's on you, the believer. To be filled is to yield to the Spirit. And this goes back to what it means to say that we are a temple. And if you start talking temple, you got to start looking Old Testament. And for that, what I want to do is I want to just turn ourselves over to King Josiah. King Josiah is found in 2 Kings 22, 23. Easy to remember, right? 2 Kings 22. And King Josiah was a child king, right? I mean, we're talking little guy, right? Has no business being a king at this point. He doesn't even know how to spell king yet, right? But when he becomes 18... he makes a decision. I'm paraphrasing here for a moment. He makes a decision, ultimately saying, you know what, the temple's not in good shape, and we haven't been taking care of the people who are supposed to be taking care of the temple. Okay? So we're gonna fix that. Okay, we're gonna make sure things are getting taken care of. That's good. That's a good job. In the process of doing that, though, they uncover the book of the law. That would be what we would say today, the Bible, right? But the book of the law. They find the book of the law, which means what? They haven't had it for a while. It's been buried inside the temple. In a minute, you're going to see what that means. But it's been hidden, and to the point where when they brought it out, they didn't know what to do with it. They knew it must be important, but they didn't even know how to read it. That's not called 18 years of neglect. That's a generation of neglect, if not more. They had no clue, what do we do with this? And then, long story short, Josiah finds somebody, they read from it, he realizes we have, as God's people, as Israel, we have forsaken the covenant of our God. And he calls for a great repentance. And in that, they start cleaning out the temple. I'm just going to look at a portion of this. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple. I'm going to pause. They have absolutely zero clue who God is. The temple hasn't been used for its purpose. Yet they still have priests. Meaning these priests, who are these priests serving? They're not serving God. So they bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal. for Asherah. These are demons. These are false gods that are worshipped by all the different nations around them. They are named demons. For Baal, for Asherah, and for the host of heavens. Host of heavens means angelic beings. That doesn't matter, fallen or not. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron. If you ever want to do a fun study, check out all the things that happened in Kidron. And he carried their ashes to Bethel. And he disposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained. Disposed the priests. That's gangster language right there, if you understand that. To make offerings in the high places of the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. They also burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the... They're worshiping the stars. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook of Kidron and burned it at the brook of Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust. Okay, so it's we burn it, we beat it, we scatter it. And where do they scatter it? Upon the common people. They are covered in the dust of their false god worship. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in where? The house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the Asherah. And we could just keep reading. The people allowed their temple to be filled with these things to the extent of forgetting who God is. It reminds me of this story that I read a long time ago, and it actually became a CSI episode, if you remember CSI. Is it still around? But there was this older couple in the neighborhood, and people noticed that all these newspapers were piling up on their porch. And it's like, has anybody seen them? Nobody has seen them. And they tried to get a hold of them. Nobody's answering the door. So they call the police. They go do a welfare check. And when they get in, there's just these narrow little passages all through the house. Everything's just piled with garbage and newspapers and all sorts of stuff, like hoarder stuff, right? And they finally find the woman, right, the old woman of the house. And she's clearly senile. She's got a lot of cats in there, and she's eating cat food. That's how she's surviving. And she keeps talking about, well, her husband's around here somewhere, and they can't find the husband. Nobody's seen any. So they finally she's got no family. They take her to a facility where she can be taken care of. The state comes in to clean up the house, and they find the husband. He's buried. He's been dead for a long time, and he's buried under a bunch of newspapers. They say he probably died because he fell down and the newspapers fell on him. That's a gross story, but not as gross as 2 Kings 22 and 23. How horrible is that? 2 Corinthians tells us this. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Keep in mind, Paul's talking to those in Corinth, and there's temples on every corner. It's kind of like a Starbucks situation, right? They have temples inside their temples. Right? It's bad. Temples everywhere. For we are the temple of the living God. So what agreement has the temple of God? So any Jewish believer at this moment in Corinth, if they know a little bit, maybe they remember what happened in 2 Kings, right? We don't have anything to do with that. We're the temple of the living God. God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's from Isaiah. We see it in Revelation. Therefore, go from the midst and be separate from them. That is to be holy, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And we start to see a picture of priestly language, because after all, it's the priests that take care of the temple. And well, when we look at the scripture, we ourselves are a priesthood as it is. But we start seeing what this command starts to look like. We're not supposed to be filling the temple with other things. The temple is supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. And it's not some super cosmic event. It's just simple logic. Be filled with Him. Otherwise, you'll be filled with something else. Jesus says, wherever your treasures are, that's where your heart is. The temple is a holy place. Leviticus 11:44 tells us that the people of God are to be holy because He is holy. Peter echoes it again in 1 Peter 1:16. And then he comes over to 1 Peter 2:9 and he tells us who we are. We're a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? There's a lot of people who have got some weird ideas about, you know, who we are. We are a holy nation. This nation, by the way, is not the United States, and it's not China, and it's not Russia, and it's not Australia. It's heaven. It's a new heaven and a new earth eventually. but we're a people for his own possession. After all, we were purchased with a price. The King James has a funny way of saying this. Instead of saying his own possession, it says that we are a peculiar people. Now, Old English, peculiar means somebody who is purchased in an odd way. So we are a peculiar people. We are set apart. We are different. We're not normal. Now, while it's a bad translation today because peculiar just simply means odd, I think it still fits. We're supposed to be an odd people in the sense because we're not supposed to resemble what normal is. We're supposed to be abnormal. Dare I say, paranormal. What makes the temple holy, by the way, is not us. It's not the priesthood. It's who dwells in the temple. Consider the burning bush, right? When it's approached, what are the words? Take off your shoes. Take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. Because wherever God is, that has now been consecrated holy. If he indwells in me, that makes me holy, right? That's a ipso facto kind of thing. The Holy Spirit indwelling us makes us holy. He declares us holy because he declares, this is my dwelling place. I will be your God. You will be my people. Now, often the worst sin that we often talk about is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is absolute denial, rejection of the truth that has been revealed. Let me say that as believers, we are incapable of committing that act of absolute rejection because you cannot evict the Holy Spirit from you. So he's there. He's permanent. That's a done deal. You're not getting rid of him. That's why the grieving comes into play, because no, you can't reject him, but you can reject what you're supposed to be doing. And that grieves him. Understand that when we talk about grieving the Holy Spirit does not grieve over unbelievers. He already knows unbelievers have rejected him. He's already fully aware of that. His grief is when believers reject living the way that he has instructed, that has been instructed. Every parent knows this feeling. You've raised your children, and then you see them purposely do something you know they're not supposed to. Tell me that doesn't grieve you. Might I remind you, the parental aspect of God is not limited to the Father. As children of God, that includes the Spirit. I do not understand how people who claim to be his, and I'm not going to question their salvation, but claim to be his and then turn around and say the things that they say. How do you hate your brother and praise God? And by the way, gossip is hate. Slander is hate. Hate is listed higher up the list than murder. I'm floored when I see repeated offenses, and I know we're all guilty of it at different points in time, but there are those who, they achieve greatly in this. There's supposed to be a picture of a new life, therefore an old life has passed away. A new life has a new purpose, and it's not to live the way it used to live. We've surrendered that right, that we might be made right and given the right to be children of God. Titus says this, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, again, so it's not by works, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, that's the saving place, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, that's to be made right, legal standing before him, by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of the eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, demand these things. It's a command. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And when we go to the early church, the apostles' teachings, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayer. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, gossip, anger, slander, malice, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Warped. Warped goes back to the word worthless. It's unusable. If God has gone to the lengths that he has, rich in mercy, lavishing in grace, so that we might be justified, that we are to be devoted and obedient to his call, which is finding it to be excellent, profitable. 1 Corinthians 6 and 10 tells us all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Another way of saying that thing, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Meaning, yeah, you can. It's not going to change your salvation, but they're not profitable. Anything that's not profitable is what? Loss. It's loss. You've wasted. And then we get to that verse 10, as for a person. This is a woe statement. Woe to this person. Have nothing to do with these kind of people. Having nothing to do doesn't mean, well, just kind of overlook it. It means go be Joseph in the midst of Potiphar's wife. Run. Leave all your clothes behind if necessary. Please take some clothes. Have nothing to do with them. Where else do we see that, by the way? What is Titus actually bringing up? Well, it's Matthew 18. Brother sins against you, go to him. If that doesn't work, take somebody else. If that doesn't work, eventually we get to this place of what? Treat them like a Gentile. What is a Gentile? A non-believer. Treat them as. It's not saying they lost their salvation. It's just in relationship to you, you are commanded, not optional. Treat them as a non-believer because that's how they're acting. By the way, when we use the word fellowship, fellowship is between believers. You don't fellowship with unbelievers. You can get together with unbelievers. That's where ministry happens. But that's not fellowship. Fellowship is the purpose of God amongst the entirety, not just one. The spirit-filled person doesn't depend on external things. I'm going to let you in on something here. Being spirit-filled, it's not a given. Because it's about yielding. Now, I began by asking the question, do we invite the Spirit? I'm going to give you my answer if you don't already know it. I don't think we do. I don't think we invite the Spirit. We do not, show me in the Scripture, we do not give the Spirit permission to act in our lives. Out of love, like the Father knowing what we need before we ask, the Spirit moves, is alive, is active, and is filling. After all, if we were chosen before the foundations of the world, why do we think at any point in time we get to give God some sort of permission? Because I didn't give him permission to save me. I yielded to his salvation. And you're going to say, but. Again, show me in the Scripture where permission allows or disallows God's action in the life of a person. Because every place that we see that we would like to call permission is actually an act of obedience and yielding. After all, every knee will bow. Last thought on a Spirit-filled life. Actually, that word, those words, and it's a good phrase, spirit-filled life. Don't take away from it. But it's a redundant phrase. Why do I say that? Because throughout the Scripture, and we're going to talk more about this later, not today, the Spirit is always synonymous with life. Right? So we saw weeks back, John talks about Jesus is the light and the light is life. And it even says that, the life of men, right? So light is life. But breath is also known as life. And here's the crazy thing. And no, it's not just a translation coincidence. The word for spirit is also the word for breath. So when we see that moment at creation that God breathes into Adam, that's his spirit taking place. That is the spirit taking place. And so as flesh with a heart of stone, we need the Spirit to be alive, raising us up just as Jesus was raised from the dead, to truly, truly live. And by the way, the Spirit-filled life, it's demonstrated to us. It's demonstrated through us all the Scripture, but perhaps the most important demonstration of them all and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Jesus is fully man and fully God. He is in complete unity with the Father and the Spirit. As a person, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. First off, let's point out some real quick Trinity obviousness here. So is Jesus and the Spirit, are they the same person? No, they're not the same person because one is inside the other at the moment. Jesus is completely 100% reliant on the Spirit in this moment. He has yielded, and we see that even in the point of how he became obedient to God by surrendering all the power of deity, right? All the ability of deity. And the only way that works is because God still takes care of him the way that he takes care of you and me. And it's demonstrated here, just in this one moment. And by the way, you want to talk about his full humanity? After 40 days, how would you be? And after one day, right now you're thinking about lunch already. He was hungry. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He lived his life according to the Holy Spirit. Time and time again, he's actually called out for it, that this man is a man of God. And by saying that, they're saying he's living by the Spirit. They actually found him guilty of it, which is ironic and at the same time a reminder that we should be found guilty of it. Do we understand to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to yield to what it is that he has called us to? Do we understand that there are things that we're not supposed to participate because we're not supposed to take that temple into other places, let alone put other things into the temple? Do you understand how special it is, how unique it is, how abstract it can be that God decided that his dwelling place on earth, modeled from a bush to a box, to a tent, to a temple, to you. The scripture tells us that we are a fragile vessel. He chose to dwell in you. Let's go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, not be fragile, but have eternal life. And all of that is sealed with the helper that came from the same Father that the Son did, for the same purpose that the Son did, for the believer to know the Father and to know that we are one. When you come to the communion table this morning, we remember the work of Christ. And as we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that the work of Christ is empowered, handled through the Spirit, out of obedience to the Father. When Jesus says that weird phrase, you're going to do greater things, right? That kind of boggles the mind sometimes, because he's not saying you're literally going to go out and do just amazing things for the sake of amazing things. He's saying you're going to have the exact same relationship I have with the Spirit. That's yours. That's the gift, the seal of salvation. When you come to the table, remember that. And remember that the table is for those who believe. The table is his table for his people, for his purpose. A chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit, and that both were given out of your love for your creation, Not because your creation deserved it, not because your creation earned it, not even because your creation cried out for it, but because you, as the perfect Father, knows exactly what your children need. Father, I know that I am guilty of taking the temple, putting a few extra things in there. I've been guilty of taking the temple to places that it probably doesn't belong. Father, teach us what it means to yield so that that's not normal. Father, I also just pray for our community and wherever it is that you take your church, whatever rock it is that they stand on, that it would be the fruits of the Spirit that would be evident, not our own personal glory. May you be glorified in all. And we give you the glory. Amen.